So I close the door and I head to the kitchen, and with my foot I pop open the trash can. As I'm about to throw this card in the trash, I say out loud, half to myself and half to Chastity, who's in the other room, "You know, I feel guilty about throwing Jesus in the trash." And I know it seems silly. This card was not the Son of God. The picture wasn't even close as a representation of what Jesus really looked like. It was just a piece of cardboard with a picture on it. But I felt inexplicably guilty. It's Jesus. You just don't throw him in the trash. But this whole ridiculous crisis that I experienced gave me this idea for this lesson. Every day, so many people throw Jesus Christ in the trash. Not physically, not representations, but his message. What he came to this earth and to teach and instill in mankind. And it's silly to me that there are those who would probably react more sheepishly and more embarrassingly to throwing a picture of Jesus in the trash versus actually completely disobeying his teachings and the way of life that he set forth for us. And so for a few moments this morning, I want to go over a few different scenarios that occur when we throw Jesus in the trash. The first thing I want to look at is the literal word garbage. Oxford Languages defines garbage as wasted or spoiled food and other refuse, as from a kitchen or household. Refuse, or to refuse. This is the first way, and to me the most common way, that the world throws Jesus in the trash. They don't even want to hear it. They reject it on the outset. A secondary definition would be a thing that is considered worthless or meaningless. The world finds Jesus and his message as worthless. It has no meaning to them. And if they reject Jesus, they ultimately reject God. Psalm 53, verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good." This is what mankind essentially is saying when they throw Jesus in the trash. They do not recognize him, so they do not recognize God. They say, there is no God. As we have read in Psalm 53, they are called fools. Isaiah 66 and 4, "I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not." Just making sure I'm on the right slide. It's treating the word like garbage. By refusing it, it's failing to answer the call of God. It's refusing to hear. It is doing those things in the sight of God which he does not like or approve of. These are the people that hear it, but don't want it. They know it exists and they go, "No, no, no, I don't want it. I don't even want to try." On a personal level, it's like me and seafood. Ask any of my family members whether or not I like seafood and they'll tell you I cannot stand it. My apologies to seafood lovers, but I can't stand the smell. I can't stand the taste. The whole food group just turns my stomach. And I'm a scuba diver. I have practiced the Finding Nemo mantra of fish are friends, not food. So believe it or not, I've actually played with octopus before during a night dive, and they're actually really friendly creatures. But I imagine those who are found in this class of people are just like me and seafood. They don't want to be near it. They don't want to try it. Absolute refusal. We can find different types of reactions to those who hear the truth and react negatively to it. The well-known story found in Acts 26 of Paul in front of King Agrippa, who gave Paul a chance to defend himself of the accusations and charges made against him. Paul lays it out on the table in front of Agrippa, and even at one point in verse 27, asking King Agrippa, "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa, responding to the things he had heard from Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Different translations and scholars have different views on this statement or response from King Agrippa. Some, like the NIV and ASV, and even the Great Book translation, puts it as, "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Some view that Agrippa is saying this phrase with sarcasm. But even those who support the view found in the King James Version, that Agrippa is stating, "With just a little bit more time, with a little bit more persuasion, you could change my mind." Even with that view, we have to see that Agrippa knows Paul is trying to convert him, yet he was not persuaded to make that commitment. Now compare this type of reaction to the reaction we find in Luke 4 and verse 14. Jesus goes back to the area of Galilee and even returns to Nazareth, his hometown, back to where he is known as the son of Joseph. He reads Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He says to the people, "While you heard me reading these words just now, the words were coming true." Jesus continues in telling them truths. He cites them, their own scriptures, and with two particular incidents focusing on the Gentiles, not Jews, being chosen. Sidonian, who Elijah was sent to, as well as Naaman, whose faith in God healed him. They were chosen because of their belief and not because of their lineage. The incidents described to this group brought forth anger and hatred in their hearts so much, we can read that they rose up and they shoved and they pushed Jesus out of town. This town was set up upon top of a cliff or a hill, and they were intending, fully intending, to throw Jesus Christ, the Son of God, off a cliff. Have you ever had someone try to kill you for telling the truth? This isn't a one-time occurrence we can read of. Other notable and similar occurrences are the attacks on Stephen in Acts 7 and 51, and Paul in Acts 22 and 22. The people we can read of in these instances heard the truth, and they wanted nothing to do with it. And what happened in Luke 4? Again, they tried to throw Jesus headfirst off a cliff. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 tells us that we must never stop looking to Jesus. He is the one who makes our faith complete. He suffered that horrible death on the cross. He accepted the shame of the cross, but he did it because of the joy we could see waiting for him, or he could see waiting for him. We should think of Jesus. He took so much anger, so much hostility and insults from all those around him that they just wanted to throw him away. The latter part of Hebrews 12 is a warning of how we could live. Verse 25 is of particular interest with the idea that we have going, and this is from my Amplified Version. See to it that you do not refuse to listen to him who is speaking to you now. For if those sons of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to him who warned them on earth, revealing God's will, how much less will we escape if we turn our backs on him who warns from heaven? In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are teaching the people there in the synagogue about the history of leadership up to Jesus. They tell them in verse 27 that the Jews living in Jerusalem and their leaders did not realize that Jesus was the Savior, even though the words the prophets wrote about him were read every Sabbath day. They condemned Jesus and in doing so made the words of the prophets come true. They couldn't find a reason why Jesus should die, but they asked Pilate to kill him anyways. Jesus was buried in the tomb, rose again, and the promise God made so long ago to their ancestors came true. And as Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue, the people asked him, come back next Sabbath day. However, the next Sabbath, the Jews, seeing a great mass of people come to hear the word of the Lord, they became jealous. They shouted insults and they argued against everything Paul said. So Paul and Barnabas replied to the Jews in verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas are telling these Jews that they had to tell God's message to the Jews first, but you refuse to listen. You have made it clear that you are not worthy of having eternal life. Acts 18 tells of the same sad tale. Paul leaves Athens and goes to the city of Corinth. Again, every Sabbath day, Paul went to the synagogue and eventually ended up spending all of his time trying to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Again, they disagree. They blaspheme and they insult him. Paul's response is recorded in verse 6. Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And isn't that the ultimate result of throwing Jesus in the trash? When you toss a gift so great as Jesus Christ himself into the garbage, you make it abundantly clear to God that you are not worthy of eternal life. You are not worthy of the blessings found in Jesus. You are not worthy of the love freely offered by the brothers and sisters who make up the body of Christ. Your blood is upon your own heads. John 12, verses 48 through 50 summarizes this point, and I'd like to read it from the Great Book Translation, or I call it the ERV, the easy-to-read version, as I often like the plain English that can drive the point home. But there is a judge for all those who refuse to believe in me and do not accept what I say. The message I have spoken will judge them on the last day. That is because what I taught was not from myself. The Father who sent me told me what to say and what to teach. And I know that whatever he says to do will bring eternal life. So the things I say are exactly what the Father told me to say. It is incredible what some people will throw away in this life. My parents, as many of you know, live in the northern part of Keller. And when we see each other and we visit, Mom and Dad tell me about what they call their gutter dives. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know why they do it. But the residents that live in my parents' neighborhood throw away perfectly good stuff. Dad has brought home perfectly functioning lawnmowers that still have their new price tags on them. Working washers and dryers, slightly damaged but fully functional children's toys, weed eaters, edgers, head trimmers, even craftsman tools. And to a mechanic like myself, those are the best. But yet they are tossed out. But really, it may be hard to fault people for this when we live in the midst of a throwaway society. Everything is disposable. Everything is replaceable. Newer is better. Old is, well, old. It's not worth anything. It can't keep up with the modern equivalencies. Americans have developed a disposable lifestyle, and unfortunately, and sometimes, it does bleed into other parts of our lives. For example, and this is a 2012 statistic, municipal solid waste, most commonly known as trash or garbage, amounted to 251 million tons, and that's from the EPA. This waste consists of everyday items that we have: product packaging, grass clippings, clothes, furniture, bottles, food scraps, appliances, batteries, you name it, it's compiled in this. When it comes to clothes, which is an odd thing to throw out, the average American throws away about 65 pounds of clothing per year. The reason for that? They don't fit anymore, or the style is not considered trendy, or they simply do not want to wear the clothes anymore. I think the biggest thing that impacts us today is something that started a very long time ago in this country called planned obsolescence. Planned obsolescence is a manufacturing philosophy developed in the 1920s and 1930s, when mass production first became popular. The goal is to make a product or part that will fail or become less desirable over time or after a certain amount of use. Vance Packard, the author of The Wastemakers, a book published back in the 1960s, called this the systematic attempt of business to make us wasteful, debt-ridden, and permanently discontented individuals. Permanently discontented. You don't like something? That's fine. Throw it away and find something better. Something seemingly better or different to replace it. You don't like the church you go to? Don't worry. We have tens of thousands in this Metroplex alone that won't judge you based on your life. They won't preach something that offends you, won't condemn you for what you are doing if the doors are closed and the service is over. We were warned of this in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, which I'd like to read from the ERV again. With a clever trick, the snake fooled Eve. There we go. I'm afraid that your minds might be polluted. 2, you might leave the simplicity and purity which is in Christ. Someone might come preaching about another Jesus, which is different from the Jesus we preach to you. You welcome a different kind of spirit that you did not receive before. How can you put up so easily with a gospel that is different from the first one you accepted? Paul was writing this because he perceived a threat, a risk to the church that there might come distractions, shiny objects that would pull the church away from its loyalty to Christ. Paul viewed the seduction of Eve as a warning of the seduction of the church. And the word he uses mirrors today's situation. With a clever trick, with craftiness, the devil has seduced mankind. Everyone singing the same song together with no instruments? That is so old-fashioned. Here, try this thing called the piano, or in fact, you just sit there and we'll let a choir sing for you. Everyone communing from one loaf and one cup? No, 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 that just won't do. Here, multiple cups and loaves make it more effective, more efficient, and more sanitary. Church every Sunday? What about the game? Here, let's just make it once or twice a year. We wouldn't want to inconvenience you. Craftiness is an even stronger word than subtlety, which was the word used in Genesis. It means extreme malice, which really is capable of anything. Paul warns us of what happens when one listens to self instead of God. 2 Timothy 3, again from the great book, "Know this, there will be hard times during the last days. People will be selfish, greedy, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobeying their parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural love, unforgiving, gossips, violent, mean, hating good, traitors, wild and conceited. They will love pleasures more than they love God. They will hold the outer form of religion, but they will say no to its inner power. Stay away from these people." The very first item that Paul lists is selfish people. Selfish people have no awareness of God, no concern for others. It's themselves and only themselves. Jesus plainly taught us in Matthew 16 and 24 that self-denial is required for discipleship. In the King James Version, Paul states that men shall be lovers of themselves. And it is interesting to me that the long list of characteristics he lists after stating this, all of them tie back to being more concerned with themselves than anyone else. They all stem from being selfish. And I honestly cannot think of a more selfish, a more self-focused action than when someone walks away from God. from Jesus Christ who died for us, because to them in their lives, it got too hard. And it is for these people that you throw Jesus in the trash when you no longer want him in your life. In Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4, Paul writes about the price of falling away. And it's from my Amplified section. For it is impossible to restore and bring again to repentance those who have been once for all enlightened, who have consciously tasted the heavenly gift and have become sharers of the Holy Spirit, and have felt how good the Word of God is and the mighty powers of the age and world to come. If they then deviate from the faith and turn away from their allegiance, it is impossible to bring them back to repentance. For they nail upon the cross the Son of God afresh, as far as they are concerned, and are holding him up to contempt and shame and public disgrace. Paul here is speaking of all the people who deviate or turn aside and actually abandon their faith. They wad it up and they throw it away like it is nothing to them. In these verses, Paul has listed several expressions that describe Christians who are now in the state of impossible to renew. His warning is very clear and is to be taken seriously. The warning is that there may be a type of people or a group of people who reach a certain point of no return, and at that point they have nothing to look forward to but judgment and destruction. He warns of this later in chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That is an excellent question. How much worse will the punishment be for a Christian who walks all over the Son of God as if he were nothing to them, who thinks that the blood which made him holy is not, and insults the Holy Spirit, who deserves even more punishment than that? Now, Paul is not talking about Christians who are simply backsliding into sin, those who fall to sin and temptation. Even though they do not obey Jesus, and even though they will be lost if they fail to repent and come back, at least they still have faith in them. They still have, at some level, recognition that Jesus is the Son of God. If they come back and they repent, they can still be saved. Here, Paul is talking about those who completely abandon Jesus, who completely abandon their brothers and sisters in Christ, who turn their backs on the church and never give it a second thought. These are the ones that can never be restored. Paul continues to write, reminding that the Hebrews of the revenge, that the revenge belongs to God, and he will pay it back. God will judge his people. I think the most terrifying thing Paul says about this is what is in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I suppose if you had to associate one phrase with someone quitting, it would have been, "It got hard. It was just too difficult. I couldn't do it anymore, and I couldn't keep going." You know, 2020 has been hard. This year has been full of challenges. You know, Brixton was born back on January 17th. And when we took him home that day, and I don't know if Chastity can echo this sentiment or not, but I thought to myself that afternoon, the hard part of this year is over. Our child survived the dangers he faced while in the womb. He survived the birth. He is alive. He's resting. He's sleeping. The rest of the year should be a breeze. We just have to take care of him. This will be like any other year. And then February came, and then March, and then April, and it kept getting worse. Where was the bottom? When could we start climbing up and out? And now, 12 months later, just like every person in this building, we can look back and say, this has been a difficult year. We have faced first and foremost restrictions on something I personally would have never dreamed of our government infringing on, a bedrock principle and freedom that this country was founded on. We could not safely assemble at our building. We faced community criticism and hostility, encounters with local authorities, and eventually we ended up in a grassy field in the middle of Cleburne, Texas. But we remained faithful. We overcame it, we adapted, even if it meant we met in secret, disobeying the laws of man. My entire life, I have never experienced so far a situation in the United States of America where I would have not only the ability, but the duty and responsibility to violate the law of man to avoid violating the law of God. Never. 2020 changed that. As I look back on those few short months, I see it really as a bittersweet moment. I see the bitter of us moving place to place, trying to figure out where we were going to worship on the Lord's Day, but I also see the sweet, the silver lining in the cloud, that there were congregations in this country that had police cars in their parking lots on Sunday morning before services, and that they were seemingly condemning social media posts saying, business as usual at the Church of Christ. I see this as the sweet part of this equation, because in our communities and in our neighborhoods, we were known to be the ones to faithfully assemble no matter what. That during a pandemic, a photograph taken of our parking lot showed it fully packed and then some. And though none of us were arrested and sent to jail, I like to think our stand mirrored or embodied the actions of those who came before us, who took the same stand as we did. Acts 5 and 29, in response to the high priest telling the apostles to not teach of Jesus, but Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. And so I say all of that, and I do not want to minimize the difficulty we have had as Christians this year, as many of us still face these challenges to this day, but I say all of that to say this, that our hardships, that our difficulties, they pale in comparison to the hardships faced by first century Christians. I want to read off a list here quickly. I want to show briefly what hardship has looked like in times past. John the Baptist, imprisoned and then executed, his head delivered on a plate to Herod. James, the brother of John, executed with the sword. Peter, arrested and imprisoned and widely believed to have been executed later under Nero's rule. Paul, we all know Paul. He was whipped, beaten 3 times with rods, stoned, shipwrecked 3 separate times, where he was adrift a day and a night on the ocean, near death due to starvation, and widely believed to also have been killed by Nero under his rule. Stephen, stoned to death. John, banished to a desolate isle named Patmos. Jesus Christ, mocked, beaten, scourged, stripped of his clothes, thorns shoved into his scalp, spat upon, crucified by his hands and feet. And even once his body, his physical body, was dead, stabbed by a Roman spear through his side. And this is just a short list of the well-knowns. The first statewide persecution of Christians was under Nero in AD 64. Scholars report that although persecution was sporadic and local, from this point forward, Christians could and were arrested and killed for proclaiming the name of Jesus. Listening to that list, we can have no doubt that for those mentioned and many that go undocumented, it got hard. I personally know of Christians who left the church because their family hounded them and allowed them to influence them and turn them away. Of Christians who grew tired of the Christian life, who were tired of all the rules and requirements that are important for maintaining Christian life. One notable situation I know of is a Christian who had a terrible and unfortunate accident and constantly suffered chronic pain, yet they blamed God for their situation, who stated a loving God wouldn't allow them to suffer as they do, and they ultimately left the church. These and many others who once named the name of Jesus and obeyed the steps of salvation are making the grave mistake of throwing Jesus in the trash. They once valued him, they once prized him, but now they want nothing to do with him. They crumpled up his teachings, his message, and his promise of eternal life, and they tossed him away and closed the lid, never to return again in their lives. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, declares to them, and now also to us, that there are times of suffering. There are times of pain, and there are times of hardship. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 through 10 from my Amplified section. But we commend ourselves in every way as true servants of God, through great endurance, in tribulation and suffering, in hardships and privations, in sore straits and calamities, in beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless watching, hunger, by innocence and purity, knowledge and spiritual insight, long-suffering and patience, kindness in the Holy Spirit, in unfeigned love, by speaking the word of truth in the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand to attack and for the left hand to defend, amid honor and dishonor, in defaming and evil report, and in praise and good report. We are branded as deceivers and impostors, and yet vindicated as truthful and honest. We are treated as unknown and ignored by the world, and yet we are well known and recognized by God and his people. As dying, and yet here we are alive. As chastened by suffering, and yet not killed. As grieved and mourning, and we are always rejoicing. As poor ourselves, yet bestowing riches on many, as having nothing, and yet in reality possessing all things. I am confused when Christians leave the church today because they say it's too hard. And to me, it makes no sense. The best time to have Jesus in your life to have his church, to have caring brothers and sisters in Christ who will help you in your struggle is when it's getting hard. I cannot make it through this pandemic without Jesus and without you, brothers and sisters. When we went down to one service a week, I often lost track of which day it was, Monday through Saturday. I looked even more forward to gathering with you on the Lord's Day, and it put me back on course. And now that we have our three services back, even with our current state of this virus and the pandemic, life is great again. Furthermore, I feel that those who throw Jesus in the trash forget or never truly acknowledge that Jesus does know what it's like to be human. He came here, he inhabited one of these fleshly bodies, and he lived here among us with no special exemption from temptation or hardship. One of my favorite scriptures has always been Hebrews 4 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have one who in every respect has been tested. And so when someone says the Christian life got hard, they couldn't do it anymore, they missed the old life, or they wanted to try life out or go see what they were missing, I say they didn't try hard enough to be a Christian. The truth is they didn't want Jesus anymore. They had him for a short time in their life, but he grew devalued, outdated, or not useful. Ultimately, when you throw Jesus in the trash, you are not just throwing him away. You are throwing away his sacrifice, his teachings, his example, his mediation between us and God. You are also throwing away every single person that has come before you and will come after you who follows Jesus. Brother David had a wonderful lesson not too long ago, and he included Hebrews 11, starting in verse 32, in his lesson. I think it fits very well in our theme this morning. I enjoy it more so from the great book, Translation. What more can I say? Time does not allow me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. By faith, they defeated kingdoms. They did what was right. They put out a great fire. They escaped from people who were trying to kill them with swords. Their weakness became strength. They became powerful in war. They completely defeated foreign armies. Some women received their sons back from death. Other people were told to turn against God, but they refused, so they were not set free. Instead, they were tortured to death. They chose to have something better when they rise from death. Some people were beaten and laughed at. Others were tied up and thrown in jail. Some people were stoned to death. Others were sawed in two. Some were murdered with swords. Others went around in sheepskins and goatskins. They really needed help. They suffered. They were mistreated. They wandered in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. The world was not worthy of having these people. And yet the world did have these people. They sacrificed so much up and to giving their lives in the most horrible of fashions. When you throw Jesus in the trash, you throw all of God's people and all of their sacrifices as well away like it is garbage. In closing, our brother Matt records all of our sermons. And for that, it's good. And we thank him for that. I know sometimes that these lessons get posted on our website. And this lesson might be heard by someone who has never heard the Word of God before. This right here is a message to those that might listen to this recording, as well as those present in this room today. Where I live, trash days are Tuesday and Friday. Once you throw something away and it is picked up by the garbage man on trash day, it's gone forever. You will never, ever get it back. This is not the way it is with Jesus and with God's Word. You absolutely have until time is declared no more, when there will be no more chances, no opportunity to get back what was thrown out. You can absolutely dig Jesus out of the trash. You can spiritually unthrow him away. But why wait? Why go to the 11th hour? Why chance it when you have the opportunity right now? There are so many opportunities for so many things in this life. The American dream, as we have it here in this country, guarantees pretty much that you can do anything you want, be anyone you want to be. The biggest opportunity, though, that we can seize upon is to capitalize on the most substantial of rewards and be a Christian. And so that opportunity is being extended to anyone here this morning who is not a child of God. As I look out of the audience, it seems that everyone who is of the age of accountability has taken those steps and been saved. So I will simply say this morning that if you are a child of God, and if you have made a sin of a public nature, Jesus is merciful, he is forgiving, and that if you would like to make a public confession, you may do so as we stand and sing the song of invitation this morning.